Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. Before Malachi. That was really good. You probably got too much sleep, didn't you? Yeah, got too much sleep. But Jonah is, you think you know Jonah, and then you start looking at it closer, looking at the details, and it's so easy to become focused on what you might see in a children's book, etc., what people talk about that. But let me read Jonah chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And it probably would have been wise to read Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he has declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it, that is the fact that God did not bring judgment upon Nineveh, displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Because the Lord was not this what I said while I was still in our own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah, for the first time, was extremely happy. Now, extremely for the first time, that's not in the Hebrew text or anything. But this is the first time that he is delighted in anything. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." When God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" When you mention the book of Jonah, most people immediately come to their mind is that Jonah had been swallowed up by a great fish, survived 3 days in its belly, and then was vomited on dry land. This really causes the modern reader to miss the powerful message of the book, and then its application just to everyday life. What author noted, and I've already said this, but let me say it again. One author noted, quote, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God," unquote. The story of Jonah is really meant to draw your attention to the greatness of God's mercy and his grace. Yes, we do observe a reluctant, disobedient, selfish, sinful missionary with a lousy disposition whose attitude and actions are shocking, self-righteous, and is totally prejudiced. But the story of Jonah as a whole repeatedly displays the great mercy and grace of God towards sinners, whether a Jew or a Gentile. This is seen in how the book is naturally divided into two sections. When you look at the whole book, the first section is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. That's Jonah's first commission by God and Jonah's response. as a missionary to the wicked non-Israelites. The second one, the second section, is chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 11, and that's Jonah's second commission by God and Jonah's response as a missionary to the same wicked non-Israelites. And then you begin to look at the details of the story. The greatness of God's mercy just and grace just stands out. There is the mercy and grace shown to Jonah. It involved the first great commission by God to Nineveh. It involved God persevering with him in his rebellion and seeking after him. And it involves a great fish and a second commissioning. There is the mercy and grace shown to the sailors. They start as pagans, but we find them worshiping Yahweh, offering sacrifices, and making vows. Now, I understand that some of the same conversion words are not that the New Testament used is not the same that are being used in chapter 1, but these men were converted. They came to worship the one true God, and they had very little knowledge. I remember one time I was talking to a Muslim who had a knife in his hand, and he was actually cutting out some things, one in my head and on my back, and he asked me a question. And the question was about, you know, God and judgment. And I told him, I said, usually people with knives in their hands, I'm a little more careful about how I answer. And I said, but I want to make very clear to you that, yes, God is going to judge you even if you've never heard about Christ. He said, well, how is that possible? It's based upon your knowledge. And you say, well, they don't have the knowledge of Christ. Yes, but in Romans chapter 1, you do have what? What do you have? Nature. And in chapter 1, it tells you that you're under the condemnation of God because natural revelation teaches you that there is a God that is holy and righteous and just, and you will answer to him. But the more knowledge you have, there's a greater judgment. And so, no, there is going to be the judgment. And he actually wanted me to talk to his son who was rebelling as a Muslim. And I said, I'm going to preach the gospel to him. What else am I going to do? But these men responded to the truth that they had, and they started worshiping the one true God. Then there's the mercy and grace shown to the people of Nineveh. It was an ungodly and wicked place, which was granted repentance through the preaching of God's word. This is where we left the book of Jonah a few Sundays ago, describing one of the greatest revivals in redemptive history, chapter 3. You see Jonah going about preaching a very simple message, just saying that if in 3 days, in this many period of time, I just slipped my mind at the moment, but there is going to be judgment. And he had walked 3 days and had been preaching the same. In 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The people repented. And it looks to us, at the end of chapter 3, would this not be a great place to end this story? The culmination of the story. And what better place to end it? I mean, there has been repentance. It has spared the wicked city of Nineveh. God's mercy is displayed. The obedient prophet is successful in ministry. I mean, what kind of message would that be? The city of Nineveh is no longer in danger of fearful judgment. And haven't we also already learned many important lessons along the way? I mean, there's a lesson of Jonah himself. He's a type of practically everything, He's a type of Christ. Jesus notes that just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the grave. He's a type of Israel. He's also a type of all believers who run from God and need discipline. Then the lesson of Nineveh and true repentance. And then there's a lesson of the doctrine of God's sovereignty over men and nature. And the thought that you think about it, if you're reading this story, if you're the man writing the whole thing, this would be a great place to stop. I mean, don't you want success? And you ask the question, well, why doesn't God stop there? Because the critical lesson of this book comes in chapter 4. It is the greatness of God's love for the lost, wicked, rebellious sinners, and that we as his children are being compelled by this story, by God's grace to have the same passion and love for lost men and women, boys and girls. But the natural heart does not feel or always think that way. As one author noted, he said this, quote, God has every right to show mercy to all nations and peoples, and we, like Jonah, have no right at all to think that some are intrinsically less deserving than others of this mercy, unquote. I think if we were honest, there are times that we look at situations or people and we think, well, they do not deserve God's forgiveness. Maybe a personal offense, a deep personal offense. Have you ever struggled with the fact that somebody has done something very wicked and then you find out that supposedly they have repented and believed on Christ, and the first thought that goes through your mind is, oh, that probably was fake. I think we all have had to deal with those types of things. But chapter 4, when you look at it as a whole, there are some key features here that are meant to increase this compelling call, this compelling message to love like God loves the lost. I'm very thankful for our church. I'm thankful for the body. I'm thankful for so many things. But one thing that I have been concerned about, and we have been concerned about as elders in the last few years, is how well do we reach out? How well do we look out to the lost around us? What effort are we making to do that, both individually and corporately? What are some of those key features? Well, for the first time, God and Jonah converse. This is the first time there's an interaction that goes on that reveals much about God and much about his prophet. We learn firsthand of Jonah's own self-expressed ideas and attitudes, how selfish and self-righteous he is. We learn also about his inconsistency of his theology, and I would add that even a prophet of God can be blasphemous. He's blasphemous. This chapter consists of two responses to God's glorious redemptive grace and mercy to sinners. There's Jonah's response to the Yahweh's glorious redemptive grace. It is amazing, shocking, and embarrassing, and it's ridiculous how he responds to God's grace and his mercy to lost sinners. It pictures a man who is blinded by self-righteousness, arrogance, and he's self-deluded, a self-deluded prophet of God. Now, I started thinking just a little bit about that, thinking that here's a man that gets direct revelation from God, knows that he is God's ambassador, and doesn't mean that you cannot be susceptible to these things. And I would say to you, as under the new covenant now, we have more information. We have the power of the indwelling Spirit. And I think this is a warning to us to be careful, to be watching out over our own souls about these things. It's not just Jonah that has this problem. By the way, when we read a story, most of us don't want to be Jonah. We want to be the good guy. But most of us, I think, can end up being Jonah. You turn to Yahweh's response, and it is gloriously patient, gentle, persistent, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and compassionate. He takes men who have been serving all these different gods. And I don't know if you remember or not, but the Psalm 81 that we read this morning, there was a phrase in there that talks about we don't want to be serving these false gods. But Yahweh is so compassionate. And then there are these three questions that I already kind of hinted at or told you. There are three questions which are pivotal in the chapter. In fact, in the entire book, there's verse 4. Yahweh said, do you have good reason, that is, any right to be angry? And then in verse 9, it says, do you have good reason, that is, any right to be angry about the plant? And then verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? And this closing question has no written answer, just leaves it hanging there. And its purpose is really meant for you and me. Does God have a right to do that? Each of these features that I've talked about are meant to increase the compelling nature of this call to love the lost like God loves the lost. So what do we do? Well, we can move through this chapter in three scenes. There are three scenes in this chapter which are meant to compel us to have God's heart for the lost no matter the people group. No matter the people group. The LGBTQ plus group. People who go to libraries, get dressed up like women, and try to seduce young boys and girls. Muslims who are saying to you and wanting to destroy Christianity. We're to have the same love that God has. Now, it doesn't mean that He is not going to judge. I'm not saying that. But you cannot miss the love that and mercy that God has for Nineveh, and they are a wicked, rebellious people. So what's the first scene? And we'll just look at that tonight. It's just this first scene. And the first scene is verses 1 to 4. Its scene is Jonah's response to God's compassion on Nineveh. The first scene is about Jonah's response to God's compassion on Nineveh. Let me read it again. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. That is this revival. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" There is a sense of earnestness that he has here. You don't see this so much in the English, but in the Greek Hebrew text, "Please, Lord." Well, in fact, the NASB has, "Please, Lord." What are your translations? I'm just curious what your translation starts off. Some will say, "Oh, Lord." Anybody have that? What? "Oh, Lord, please." Yeah. It's a way that they want to know that he is pleading with God about these things. It's interesting. His initial response is startling and shocking. Rather than being overjoyed with the result of his ministry, he is angered with the results. I mean, he considers God's mercy to Nineveh as evil. You say, where do you get that from? You see that word displeased? Literally in the Hebrew, it is to be evil or bad. Jonah claims for himself the right to determine who is fitting to receive God's divine mercy or judgment. That's what he's saying. He is saying he has every right to determine that, and God has made the wrong choice. And that, beloved, is blasphemous. That is blasphemous. Jonah, the Israelite, who has benefited in countless ways from God's past mercy and grace, shows no awareness of his own sin and his supposed repentance in chapters 1 and 2. Oftentimes, people that have problems with forgiveness. Now, I know I'm making a broad general statement, and there's work with me here. But I find that sometimes, really, what they need to deal with is to understand how much they have been forgiven by God. And that's really what releases them from being controlled by this unforgiveness that they've had, and they have really may have been hurt and the pain that's come from that. But you cannot, there is no comparison between what God has forgiven us and what we might forgive of another sinner. It's just not on the same level. There's a couple of times, I struggled with this and just did not repent of it for a number of years, just unforgiveness for some folks. And then in the book of Ephesians, Colossians, you have this repeated idea in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians brings out that same idea. Jonah didn't see the mercy that God had shown to him. And the question is, why doesn't he see God's actions? Why does he see God's actions as evil or bad? Some that I was reading said he is concerned with his reputation. And there may be a certain truth to that as God's prophet, because he made a prediction, and did the prediction come true? No. It didn't come true. When you read Deuteronomy, another passage, you realize that when a prophet made a prediction and it didn't come true, what did that mean? Could be his death. And he's a false prophet. Well, but the real reason for his anger, that he sees God's actions as evil, is found in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord. And it's so interesting to me that even rebellious people can pray with confidence to the Lord. And we're blinded, because he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forbear all this, I fled to Tarshish." When you start reading verse 2 and go down to verse 4, what you find are four dangerous consequences that can occur in your life when being controlled by ungodly anger. When there's ungodly anger, and there is most of the time ungodly anger, there are four consequences that can come up and start developing in your life. Here are the first one, the first part of verse 2. You come to believe your disobedience was justified. You come to believe that your disobedience was justified. It's twisted, but he thinks it's justified. Isn't he doing that in verse 2? Doesn't he saying, I had a right to do this? Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? It's interesting, my country, that's not his country. It's God's. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I fled there. You know, this is somewhat the same thing. When we get into these situations where we think we know better than God does, that he's not ruling correctly, we can begin to make excuses and justify our behavior. It's interesting, you see the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 15 with Saul. Saul has declared, God had told him to go wipe out the Amalekites and everything there, everything. And he does it. Do you remember what he does? He keeps the sheep and different things, the good sheep. And he says, I'm doing that so we can sacrifice. I'm doing that. He's trying to give excuses for not specifically obeying the Lord, but he justifies that he has a better way. That's what he's saying. And listen to Samuel's response to Saul. And this is a message from God in chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Listen to what it says about disobedience. Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." In other words, you can go through all of the steps, all the religiosity that you want, thinking that this is going to make things right with you and God, but really, what does God want? What is he telling you? Obedience. He wants obedience. He goes on to say, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. We can justify our actions. I've told somebody before, give me some action and I can use the Bible to justify my disobedience. Now it'll be out of context. It won't, but I can show you some verses that I could probably support that. So that's the first dangerous consequences when you become controlled by ungodly anger. The second one is in the latter part of verse 2. The second dangerous consequence is your explanation for your actions are blasphemous. Your explanations for your actions are blasphemous. Do you hear what he says? Let me read it. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, I don't know if that rings any bells for you. His problem is with the character of God. He deludes himself into thinking that the real problem, however, in all this is God himself, God's character. And this creed that he quotes here, it is found in seven different places in the Old Testament. And it's a five-point description of God. It's a creed. You first was found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, where Yahweh actually describes himself to Moses. And that's something that we ought to consider and think. If God is describing himself, you should what? You should listen. And out of all the things that I thought, if I were Moses, what would I have expected God to say? I'm going to describe you. You can't see me, but I'm going to describe yourself to me. And how would you start off describing God? How would you do? No, can I get some feedback here? All powerful. What else? Holy. Merciful. Okay. Just, powerful. Do you know what he starts off with? He's compassionate. That's how he starts it off. He's compassionate. So Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7 is Yahweh's description to Moses. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 is the next time you see it, where there's a warning of judgment that's coming, but it's still not too late to repent because of God's reputation. You can trust him. Yes, you should. There should be judgment. There should be chastisement. But because of God's character, if you will repent and turn back, there is hope. And then in Psalm 103, verse 8, David's expression of joy comes with this creed at Yahweh's forgiveness of his sin. And in Psalm 145, verse 8, David prays for God as because of his character. Can I encourage you? There are some that have very tender consciences, and they need to have those consciences informed with the truth. They're very tender, meaning that one wrong thing, and they think, oh no, what is God going to think about me? They are redeemed, they're regenerated, they know Christ. Could I tell you that this might be a good verse for you to meditate and think upon, particularly in Exodus chapter 34, because God is telling you how he wants you to think about him. And your conscience and your mind needs to be informed with God's truth of what he says. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, Ezra reminds them that they can be confident that God will receive their repentance and renew the covenant based upon this creed. Psalm 186, verse 15, men attack me, but the psalmist says, but God will receive me. How do I know that's because of God's character? Here in Jonah is the only passage in the Old Testament that applies this creed to non-Israelites. Jonah reminds us of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. Some have said the truth of God got to his head but never got to his heart. We can know a lot about God. We can quote verses. We can know doctrine. We can quote theologians. But if it does not affect the way that you think about the lost in this context, you're missing the point. The third danger is in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Third, his deluded thinking about God brings him to a death wish. At least in the NASB that it has here, the therefore indicates that Jonah's request for his death is actually formally predicated on the fact of who God is and his character. Jonah does not want to live in a world where God forgives even Israel's enemies. You think to yourself, can anybody get to that point? Yes, I think you can. I think maybe you and I have done that periodically. I hear people over the 43 years of pastoral ministry that somehow they think that to think that God would forgive somebody, forgive their enemies, and they don't want to live in that kind of world. Now, I'm glad I live in that kind of world. Because if I think just a little bit about my sin, not even thinking about your sin, but just thinking about my sin, puts it in a whole different category. But deluded thinking begins to think that death is best, and it's twisted thinking that will mislead you to go to the wrong conclusions and the wrong application, because death is going to remove you from the present anguish, it can, but instead will place you right in front of the one you're trying to escape from. Right? You don't escape. It's appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. And our thinking gets messed up. Lastly, in verse 4, the last consequence is a hardening of the heart. And the Lord says to him, do you have good reason to be angry? I thought a little bit about that, just kind of thinking. Now, I'm not saying I'm God. I don't want to say, well, if I was in God's place, how would I respond? I always feel really uncomfortable with that. But I thought, if I'm a father and I go to one of my sons or my daughters or I ask another brother or sister in Christ, do you have a good reason to be sinning like that? What would you expect? You'd expect some answer, wouldn't you? Even if it was a no or a yes. I mean, nothing. What does Jonah do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God, at this point, ignores Jonah's stupid request to die because it's not death that needs to change, but it's the heart that does. And his question functions in a couple of different ways. It functions as a challenge to Jonah to judge whether the angry prophet or the great and holy God of the universe is right. But at the same time, it is meant to strike home at the audience and the reader. Do you think a God has the right to do this? And if so, what are you going to do about it? I have a friend, he is just really good at asking penetrating questions. Sometimes I don't want to call him up or talk to him about something because he asked me some question, and I don't like it because it just gets down to the heart issue. God is getting down to the heart issue. Do you have good reason? Do you have a right to be angry? Now, you can say, yes, I do have a right. You do. You can say that. I can say I can fly. But is that going to happen? This is actually a gracious act of God towards a rebellious prophet. a rebellious follower of God? It's a gracious question. It's a hard question, but it's a question. Do you have good reason to be angry with God? I don't think he's threatened at this point. I don't think he doesn't say anything to Jonah at this point. He could have just opened up the earth and swallowed him. Could have lightning bolt come down. He could have killed him immediately. But he doesn't. Because God is gracious and he's compassionate. And he's showing that graciousness and that compassion to a rebellious prophet. If I could just end with this, I want you to be careful. I want to be careful. But there are some times when things have happened, I've been rebellious, and instead of getting the consequences, I don't. I'm actually blessed. And you think to yourself, well, that worked out okay. And no, it's just God's grace. Because he loves sinners. He loves them, however, not to keep them in the same place. He redeems them, transforms them, brings them and makes them a child of God. He does that. But you don't want to test the Lord in this area. Be careful. Now, what happens to Jonah in the end? What's the answer to that? I don't know. I have no idea. We're just left with this question. We're left with two other questions later that we'll look at. And it ends, however, with God asking a question. Shouldn't I have been compassionate on these people? And what's the answer to that? What should be the answer? Yes. That should be our heart. Father, help us. We're not always a compassionate people. I am not always compassionate. But I thank you for your great mercy and your patience with us, that you draw our attention to these things and you give us opportunity to repent, to be restored. But then that means making different choices, of reaching out to different people. And particularly if we've done that in the past and we've got burnt, we've got used, I find that the most difficult, Father, when you pour your heart out, you give, you sacrifice, and then you get used and you get burnt. And you can really feel very self-righteous about that, about how could that ever have happened to me? How could they have done that to me? And then we need to take a few moments, Lord. Would you help us to go back to the cross? Because though Christ was reviled, he did not revile back. He just committed himself to the Father. In fact, he even prayed, Lord, please don't hold him accountable. Don't hold this against him. And Father, may we have that kind of heart, towards each other, but also to our neighbors, people that we interact with, people that are very ungodly, and people who maybe are just very resistant to the gospel and would like to destroy it. Help us, I pray, to have your heart trusting you, not being naive, but to have your heart. I pray this in Christ's name, amen.